you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 11. One of the things that comes out of the book of Joshua over and over is the greatness of God. Because of God's greatness, we also are able in this book of Joshua to see that God is faithful to His people. That is, as I think, the theme of this book of Joshua, the faithfulness of God. Our passage tonight, or this morning, Joshua chapter 11, we're looking at verses 16 through 23. So follow along as I read these verses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none left of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are a faithful God, that You are a God that cares for His people, that You are a God that is working all things for the good of Your people. And so this morning we pray that as we examine this passage, even the hard parts of this passage, we pray that You would give us eyes to see Your truth and ears to hear Your truth and a heart to receive Your truth, so that Your truth would sanctify us, so that Your truth would set us free from the power and the corruption of sin. Lord, we pray that Your word would have its work, would do its work in us, that we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would remove the distractions from our minds. Lord, the burdens that we carry, that we bring with us into this service, we pray that those might be lessened, that we might behold You in Your glory. Be gracious to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In studying and in preparing and examining this passage, I came across an article by a man by the name of Andrew Womack. Now, I only mention his name because he's a popular teacher, a popular writer out there. But also I mention it because he is a false teacher. This way, if you come across anything that he writes, you'll know to read it with caution. I want to read to you the opening paragraphs of his article on God's sovereignty. And I want to read it to you so that you can begin to compare how Womack views God's sovereignty with how Joshua views God's sovereignty. This is what he wrote. He said, "My heart was really stirred this last month. I attended a meeting where an old friend of mine was ministering. He had been through some terrible things that nearly destroyed his faith. He had become bitter and angry at God for the things that had happened. And when I heard him, he humbled himself and was again loving the Lord and excited about the future. Praise the Lord. However, in the process, he had come to believe that it was the Lord that had caused all his problems. He had resigned himself to the sovereignty of God. I believe this is the worst doctrine in the church today. I know that this is a shocking statement and is near blasphemy to some people, but the way sovereignty is taught today is a real faith killer. The belief that God controls everything that happens to us is one of the devil's biggest inroads into our life. If this belief is true, then our actions are irrelevant and our efforts are meaningless. What will be, will be. If we believe that God wills everything, good or bad, to happen to us, it gives us some temporary relief from confusion and condemnation, but in the long term, it slanders God and hinders our trust in God, and it leads us to passiveness. That's the way this article began, and it is and has been reposted in many places across the internet. That many people are taking what he says and they are believing it and accepting it, but to great damage to their souls. See, instead of learning to trust and to lean upon the Almighty God, instead they are subtly being taught to trust in their own self and in their own powers and abilities. Now in our text this morning, we have a powerful statement on the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful, even over the hearts of men. Contrary to the passivity which Womack spoke of, Joshua, who firmly believed in the sovereignty of God, was not led into passivity, but instead he was led into consistent and persistent obedience and action. And this is why I believe we need to rightly understand God's sovereignty. Rightly understood, this doctrine of sovereignty, it encourages us and it enables us to act according to what God has commanded of us. Right? It enables us to act out in obedience. It enables us to believe that everything that God has promised will in fact happen just as He has promised it. It gives us security and confidence that God will be true to His word. You know, at the end of his turmoil, Job, after going through all of that, those trials, Job made this comment to God. He said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's Job 42:2. None of God's purposes can be thwarted, can be stopped. Right? What God intends to accomplish in this world, that will happen. And this is what we see happening in our text this morning. To the non-elect, to the Amorites, to the vessels of wrath, God destroys them. But to the elect, to the Israelites, to the vessels of mercy, God bestows upon them exactly what He had promised to bestow upon them. He gives them the inheritance. Now there is something in this text that is very difficult for many people to understand. Verse 20, it says that it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they would be destroyed. This is kind of the focal point of this summary here in this book of Joshua. And so to deal with this this teaching, we need to examine this, verse 20, we need to examine it in its context, right? You've heard me use the phrase, context is king, right? Context is necessary when reading Scripture. If you take something out of its context, you can make it say anything you want it to say. So context is king for rightly understanding God's Word. And so to explain this difficult teaching, in order to understand verse 20, we need to also examine the context. What is happening around it? Right? And that's going to enable us to not only understand this difficult teaching, but it's also going to enable us then to trust in Christ alone for our understanding of Scripture and for the difficulties and the things that we confront in this life. So what's the context? Right? What has happened that gets explained by this verse number 20? Well, verses 16 through 19, they are a summary of the initial conquest of Canaan. Now, as we go through the book of Joshua, we'll see that there are more battles to be fought. There's more work to be done. But this initial conquest of taking over the land, that has happened. And even though pockets and towns of resistance remain that are going to be destroyed, the strength of the enemy, the strength of the inhabitants of Canaan, that's been destroyed. That they are no longer an enemy that can destroy Israel by brute force. And so verses 16 and 17, they give us a description of that land. They give us a description of the land in the south. The land of the Negev was the southernmost region. And then it extends all the way north to the mountain, Mount Hermon. That's in the far north, at the base of Lebanon. And this is an area roughly the size of New Jersey, or a little bit larger than the size of New Jersey. And when you're traveling on foot, that's not an insignificant amount of area or territory to cover. Now, verse 18, again, helps us to understand what has happened to Israel, to what they've been going through. It's no little thing here. When verse 18 says that Joshua was fighting a long time. That this, sometimes when we read the book of Joshua, we get the impression that one day he's fighting an enemy over here, and the next day he's fighting another enemy over here, and the next day it's a different enemy. Well, that's not quite accurate to the way things worked out. There's been a little bit of scholarly debate over how long it took, but most scholars have come to the conclusion it took Israel 5 to 6 years to go about these conquests. From the time they crossed the Jordan River and they completed their southern campaign and then moved and completed the northern campaign, they were from 5 to 6 years. That's a long time to be at war. And Exodus chapter 23, 29 and 30 helps to explain the length of time. See, God says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Right? So this is a prolonged encounter. And just to put it again, to emphasize the lengthiness of this, think of the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River. Right, so for 5 to 6 years, they are sending a sizable portion of their army to go and fight in all these other battles. And that leaves them in a weakened position. And so they are being forced, these eastern tribes particularly, are being forced to trust that the Lord is going to give Israel success in all their battles. Now, and it's interesting that in all this time, in these 5 to 6 years, as Israel is marching up and battling enemy after enemy after enemy, Israel never loses. They don't lose a single battle here. In this non-relenting progress of victory, the enemies keep coming at them. You remember the women's basketball team up at the University of Connecticut? Remember their string a few years ago? Lasted over 3 seasons, I believe, 131 wins in a row. The other teams didn't want to play them. They did not like the thought of having them on their schedule because they knew they're going to go up against the best team in women's college basketball, probably the best women's college basketball team ever. And who are they but to get defeated? Well, there's a similarity here with all these enemies. They keep going up as these enemies come before Israel, and they fall, they get defeated. Only it's not just getting defeated on basketball, they are losing their life. They're being put to death. So why do they keep doing that? Why do these enemies keep coming up against Joshua? Why do they keep taking on God's army? You remember the classic definition of insanity. What is insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and over again, but expecting different results. Right? There's an element of that here. There's an element of insanity in these enemies of God. You know, and then some people will say, well, maybe they didn't realize who it was that they were going against. Well, perhaps that's true in the very beginning, but by the time we get to the end, the armies at the end that come against Israel, they know exactly who it is that they're fighting. See, every time Israel was about to go into battle, the Lord went before them. All along the way, we read things like in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, right? When he heard of what happened, then he took action. When he heard of the conquest of the south, Then he got his army together to go to battle against them. Chapter 9, verse 3, we see that the inhabitants of Gibeon, they heard about what happened to Ai and to Jericho. And because they heard that, then they went into battle. So all along this conquest of the promised land, God's mighty acts are preceding and going before Israel. Right? Before the northern campaign came the southern campaign. And there in the southern campaign, you had the hailstones falling from heaven. You had the sun standing still. The northern campaign happened because of that. They knew what God had done in the southern campaign. And yet they went against God. Right? And then before the southern campaign, you had Israel showing mercy to Gibeon. And before mercy being shown to Gibeon, you had this incredible military genius of Ai that we talked about. And then before Ai came that miraculous intervention there at Jericho, where all the walls came crashing down. And then before Jericho, you had the divine parting and the crossing of the Jordan River. Right? All along the way, God went before his people to prepare the enemy for defeat. And so that by the time they got to the last of the enemies, these enemies, they knew who they were fighting. They knew they were fighting against Jehovah and against the God of Israel. And so the question has to be raised, why did they continue? Why continue fighting when you know that the force you're going against is stronger? Well, the answer we have in our text is really, it comes to us in two parts. And first, we need to understand that when anyone beholds the majesty and the power and the justice of God, they have an obligation to bow their knee in submission and in reverence to God. That's what Gibeon did. Remember Gibeon a few weeks ago. After their deception was exposed, after their guilt was laid bare before them, after they were caught in their eyes, caught in their lies, what did they do? They bowed their knee before Joshua and before the God Almighty, and they said to them, "We are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." That's Joshua 9:25. Where there's a special illumination of who God is, there is an added expectation that there would be humility and humbleness and a bowing in reverence before him. And so this leads us to the question, when someone has their eyes open to see the majesty of God, to see the power of God, to see the goodness of God, right? And they see who God is, for who he truly is, and then they don't submit to him, well, what are we to conclude about who they are? What are we to conclude about them? What does that say to them? Well, the Amorites, they received this special illumination. They knew who God was, his justice, power, goodness, mercy. That was all on display before them, yet they continued to fight against God. Why? Well, it's because they were by nature rebels and God haters. You know, we see people today who have the truth of God presented to them. Right? They've grown up in church, in Sunday school. They've been taught who God is, and yet they continue to reject God. Perhaps they've even made a profession of faith at some point in their life, but then they decide to turn their back on God and to live a life in abject rebellion and continue to fight against him. What are we to conclude? Right. Man looks on the outward appearance. What are we to conclude? That their nature is still a heart of rebellion and hatred towards God. That they remain as God haters. That's a hard truth to accept sometimes. That people are actually God haters. But that is who unregenerate man is. I'll give you an example that's being displayed on the world scene today. Muslims, right? Especially the Muslim terrorists, they hate Christianity. And because they think America is a Christian nation, well, that's why they hate America as well. And because they hate us, it doesn't matter how much love is shown to them. Doesn't matter how much compassion is shown to them, or mercy, or goodness, none of that matters if the very core of their nature isn't changed. Right? If they're not changed from the inside out, they're going to continue to hate Christians. So the first part of this answer, why do people continue to fight against God? The first part of that answer is because that's their nature, that's their heart. They are God haters, so they are going to continue to fight against God even though it is a losing battle. Look what happens to their hearts. It says their hearts get hardened, or their hearts are hardened. The Hebrew word for hardening here, and it's basic in its root, means to strengthen. So these Amorites, even though they know who God is, as they are fighting against God, what is happening to their hearts? Their hearts are being strengthened in their rebellion and in their hatred towards God. It was in their nature, it was their nature to hate God. That's part one. Right? But there's a second part to this answer for why do people continue to fight against God, even though they know who He is. One is their nature. The second part is this. And we'll get to it by asking this question. What makes a heart softer towards God? What changes our affections towards God? Instead of being God haters to being God lovers, what changes the core of our being? Well, the only thing that can do that is God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain." Right? Remember who Paul was. Paul was a God hater. Right? He grew up as a Jew. He thought he loved God, but the God he loved was not the true God. He despised the true God, and we see that's why he went out persecuting the believers, persecuting Christ. He hated Christ. And it was by the grace of God alone that transforms him. So now if a person beholds God in His glory, His goodness, His power, His wisdom, His truth, and yet their heart is not moved with brokenness, what must we conclude is absent from their heart? Well, we have to conclude that God's grace is absent. We must conclude that the transforming power of God is not being poured out on them, at least in that particular moment. That God's grace is being withheld from them. Right? Since only grace can enable us to respond rightly to God, when somebody is not responding rightly to God, even though God is displaying Himself, the reason for that is because God is withholding His grace. Now, it's a little bit unfortunate the ESV translates this verse the way it does. Sometimes people could read it to imply, thinking that it implies more than it does. The King James helps us understand, I think, a little more accurately what it is saying. It says, "It was of the Lord to harden their hearts." Right? It was the Lord's intentions that the hearts of the Amorites would be hardened. And so how did God do that? How did God fulfill His intention of the Amorites having their hearts hardened? The answer is He withheld His transforming grace from them. Now, this isn't the only time that God has done that. God did the same thing to Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4:21, God is speaking to Moses, and He's telling Moses, "Moses, when you go before Pharaoh, this is what you can expect to happen." So the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people, or he will not let the people go." At least five different times we read there in the book of Exodus that God Himself hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not listen and would not submit to what God was instructing him. And in Exodus, the Hebrew phrase there is, God made Pharaoh's heart firm. He made it hard. And the implication here is that God left Pharaoh's heart unchanged. Pharaoh had a heart of hatred. God left it unchanged. And this is what happened to the Amorites. God didn't intervene. God didn't pour out His grace upon them to change them. They hated God, and God withheld His grace from them and allowed their hearts to harden. And so the two-part answer to the question, why do people continue in their sin? Why do people continue in their hatred towards God even after They have been shown who God is, a God of mercy and grace and of love. Why do they do that? Well, because it's their nature as a God-hater. And God leaves them in that state. Right? The nature as a God-hater is left to mature as it is, unchanged by grace. And this is the reality of James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, in dealing with temptation. James writes, each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. Right? It's the nature of our own heart that tempts us. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, when it matures, it gives forth, brings forth death. So we got another hard question to ask ourselves, that dealing with the very character of God. If God is all powerful, if He is sovereign, if He has the ability to change the hearts of men, then why doesn't He? Right? That's a hard question to consider, to examine. If God can change someone, if He can transform them from being a God-hater to a God-lover, why doesn't God do that? Why didn't God do that to the Amorites? Why would God allow the Amorites to proceed down this path of 400 plus years of fitting themselves for destruction? Right, verse 20, after all, makes it clear that it was God's intention. He wanted to destroy the Amorites. He was going to destroy them. So why would God withhold His grace? You know, people have sought to answer this question in a variety of ways, or this perplexity in a variety of ways. And I've put together some slides because I think they would be these slides would be helpful. How do people respond to God withholding His grace, or respond to this idea that God responds? Well, the first way some people will respond, they'll say, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament, right? The God of the New Testament doesn't do that anymore, right? They'll make a distinction between the God of the Old, God of the New. And I think that this can be quickly repudiated, not least by seeing the God of the Old Testament. He showed mercy to Rahab, right? He was an Amorite. He belonged to the land of Canaan. He showed mercy to her. He showed mercy to the Gibeonites, even after they deceived Joshua and the Israelites. And at the same time, the New Testament God poured out His wrath on Ananias and Sapphira for a little exaggeration. Right? You remember that? That little white lie? God is the same. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there must be another reason why God would withhold His grace. And so a second answer that some people will give, or a second response that people will give is, well, He can't because of fairness. This is the fairness argument. Say, it wouldn't be fair of God to deny someone His grace. The argument of fairness is God has to treat everyone the same. It would be unfair of God to give some people grace and not give it to others. If God has to give it to one person, then He's obligated to give it to everybody. Right? That's the argument of fairness. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul addressed this topic, or this issue of fairness, verses 13 through 18. I want you to follow along as I read them. It says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. God has mercy according to His own sovereign will. He is not obligated. There is no law, as I'm going to say in a minute, there is no law that says God has to show grace to everyone. A third answer that some people sometimes respond to, has to come from the issue of free will. It's a free will argument. It's closely related to the previous answer, to the previous argument from fairness, except that this response emerges from the starting point that man's free will is sovereign. This third answer says that God offers His grace to all people, but that God's grace is contingent upon man accepting it, or man availing himself of it, or applying it to himself. So God might offer it, but if nobody takes it, well, that's why God would withhold His grace from someone. He withholds His grace because man rejects it. And underlying this is the idea that God can't overrule man's will. If man's will is set against God, then God's going to just have to live with it. Let me give you a few verses to demonstrate that God's will is supreme, not man's will. If God wants to overrule man's will, guess what? God is going to do that because His will is supreme. The first verse is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. For the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord wants to move the king to go this way or do this thing. Guess what? The king's going to do it. It's the Lord who moves the king's heart. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in earth and on heaven and in the seas and in all the deeps. Now that verse does specifically target man, but you certainly can't exclude the heart of man from that. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6 is another powerful verse that restricts the will of man to the will of God. It subjugates man's will to God's will. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham has lied to Abimelech. And he says to Abimelech that Sarah is only his sister. And so Abimelech goes ahead and he takes Sarah. But he doesn't have any intimate relations with her. And listen to what God says. It's Genesis 20, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, what was Abimelech's intention? It was to have his way with Sarah. He wanted her. He was intending to sleep with her. But it was God who kept him from sinning. If God hadn't kept Abimelech from sinning, guess what? Abimelech would have sinned. Right? What was Abimelech's will? His intentions were sin. Yet God overruled his intentions. Now, I don't have time to go into deep explanation of understanding man's will. But for the sake of understanding this, the hardening of man's heart, I think it is important that we define what free will is according to or using biblical language. You know, and when we read Scripture, we see that man's will is not free. It is bound by something. It is either bound by sin or it is bound by Christ and to Christ. Romans 6:16 says we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, which is another way of expressing we're slaves to Christ. We don't have a free will, as the way it's often expressed. Our will is always limited by our nature. Now, before regeneration takes place, the man, his nature is sinful. And therefore, what is man's will? It is sin. After regeneration, the will of man is in a battle, if you want to think of it as Paul's word, between the old man and the new man. Right? But what's happening? The old man is being put to death and the new man is growing and maturing. So there's a change that has taken place within the believer. And then when we get to glory, guess what the will of man is? The will of man is only and always to please God, to delight in Him. You know, Thomas Boston wrote a little book called The Fourfold State. It's a great little book, and it explains the four possible conditions that man could be in. And I think it's critically important to understanding the will of man, so I put another slide up here together. The first was the state of innocent man. This is the condition of Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They were able to sin and they were able not to sin. Right? I put the Latin expression up there just in case you come across it at some point. You know what it means. But then there was the state of natural man after the fall. All of humanity is in this second state where they are not able not to sin. Right? Why do sinners sin? Because they're sinners, right? The reason people sin is because they're sinners. It is our nature that determines what we do, right? And then there's this third state. The third state is that of the regenerate man, the man who's been born again, the person who has become a believer in Christ. Now they are no longer under the no longer a slave to sin. They are free from sin and are able to do what pleases God. So they're able not to sin. And then in the fourth state of glorified man, we're not going to be able to sin again. We're not going to be able to do that which is displeasing to God. And so in every state, we see that man's will is not free, but it is bound by our nature. And regardless of what state we're in, man's will is still in submission and subject to God's will. God's will is always supreme. So this third argument that God withholds his grace or he can't be gracious because of man's will, it just doesn't hold water. So what are we to conclude about the will of man? Well, what is the correct response to considering this, that God does withhold his grace from some people? Well, the correct response is that God is free to do as he so pleases. Right? Nowhere is God obligated to be gracious. In fact, if you obligate God to be gracious to everybody, well, grace ceases to be grace. Grace is ill-merited favor. The law, there is no law that says God must show grace to anyone. Hopefully you got your fingers still in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 to 23, because that's what this is explaining. Verse 19, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This is what our passage in Joshua is demonstrating. God chose to withhold his grace and to leave the Amorites in their state of rebellion and sin so that God would destroy them as objects of his wrath so that his justice might be glorified. The Amorites got exactly what they deserved by their sin. And so his justice is glorified. You remember what God said to the Amorites? Said to Abraham about the Amorites? When God was entering into his covenant with them, this is in Genesis chapter 15, God told the Israelites that they would go down into Egypt for 400 years. But then when they came up out of Egypt, God would make them into a nation. And so he would begin the work of making them into a mighty nation. Well, God also said to them that the reason they would go down into Egypt is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And so for 400 years, the divine potter is shaping the Amorites. He is shaping them by withholding his grace and allowing their sinfulness to mature to the point where it will reach completion, as James 1 says. That will be their death and their destruction. And yet at the same time, those 400 years, God is shaping his people as a potter shapes clay. He is shaping them with his mercy. And he is shaping them to make them fit as the inheritors of the promised land. Now, I've given you a lot of information to think about this morning.
A lot of theology, as they say. But theology isn't just to be cold, abstract information. Theology is given to us, the Word of God is given to us to affect the way we live our lives here and now. So the question is, what does all this have to do with the way we live our life?
I want to leave you two things to ponder this morning. First,
all of this means we need to look at our heart. We need to look at the condition of our heart, our nature. What is it that is governing us? And we need to cry out to the Lord, Lord, don't let me be like the Amorites. Don't withhold your grace from me. Because God, if you ever withhold your grace from me, I'm going to become like them. My heart is going to harden and my rebellion is going to strengthen. God, if you cease to be gracious to me, I'm going to walk that path that leads to destruction. So when we consider this, we need to see ourselves in this. To see ourselves where we fit. And Ephesians chapter 2 helps us to do that. Ephesians 2 says, we too, once by nature, were children of wrath. All of us were at one point children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we need to be humbled by this. As we consider that it is God who determines our destinies. It is God who determines the nature of our hearts. So we need to be praying, God, be gracious to me. God, allow me to see your majesty. God, allow me to see my sin. But God, give me the heart of repentance. Give me a heart of submission that my heart might not be hardened towards you. God, give me a heart that hates sin and a heart that loves Jesus. That's the first thing we need to ponder. Is that what is true of us? Is that what is happening to us? Are we humbled when we see God withhold His grace? There's a second thing that we need to consider this morning. What are we to do when we see God withholding His grace, or evidently withholding His grace from others? How should we respond to that? Right, when we see one of our wayward loved ones, when we see those who have been a part of the church and then they leave it and they go off and they pursue their own wicked ways, what are we to do in such cases as that? Well, we should recognize the only hope they have is God's grace. The only hope they have to escape the condemnation, the damnation that lies before them on their way is if God is gracious to them. And so we ought to be pleading for them. God, show them mercy.
I got a text this morning while we were in Sunday school from my brother. He's up in Michigan with my mom right now. This is what he wrote. He said, just going to let you guys know that Keith Hessling, my cousin, passed away last night. One of his brothers found him in his room at home. He was about 23 years old. He was Ross and Arla's oldest, so please be praying for them. Don't have too many other details yet, other than they are doing a tox screen tomorrow, but it was a suicide or overdose or both. Keith grew up in a Christian home.
He grew up knowing the truth, and he fought against it as long as I have known him. Continually rebelled against God. Now, I don't know the final state of his soul. No idea. It's not for us to know. But what it appears is that God withheld His grace to him and allowed his sinful heart to mature to the point of destruction. And we have other loved ones that are walking that same path. So what do we do?
Here's what Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?
That's the message we need to proclaim to our loved ones. Why, oh why, would you continue down this path of destruction? We need to plead with them.
There is a God of mercy and love and of grace. There is a God who satisfies you beyond what anything in this world can do. Why, oh why, would you continue down this path of destruction? Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He's a faithful God, a sovereign God. God, have mercy on our loved ones. That's our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do recognize that you are the sovereign God over all creation, even the hearts of men. And Lord, we are humbled by that, for we know that the only reason we can worship you and praise you and enjoy you and take comfort in you is because you have been gracious to us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us, continue to shape our hearts and our minds, continue to grant to us that grace of repentance and that grace of humility, that we would bow before you. And Lord, we also pray for our wayward loved ones. We know that there are many who are walking that rebellious lifestyle. And Lord, just as the Amorites, it led to their destruction, Lord, we pray that you would intervene in the lives of our loved ones. Stop them in their tracks. Lord, as a leper can't change its spots, as Jeremiah says, but you can change the heart of man. You can take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Lord, be gracious to our loved ones. Change them. Transform them by the power of your word. Lord, teach us to look to you in all circumstances, especially in the cases of our wayward loved ones. Teach us, Lord, to look to you, for you are their only hope. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.